Let's turn in God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. We are delighted to be among you, and many of you we met yesterday at the youth rally, and glad to be back today and meet others that we didn't get to meet yesterday. Conspicuously absent is one Mr. Brown, who for long years cajoled me, begged me, pled, tried to blackmail me on occasion, any means he could get to bring me south to Richmond. Not that I was unwilling to come, it's just the schedule was problematic. And then I finally come, and he goes to the ends of the earth, all under the pretext of helping his son-in-law and daughter. Well, it's in a good cause, so we'll forgive him. In any case, let's read in the Word of God, the Gospel of John 14, and verse 25 is where we want to begin. This is our Lord Jesus speaking, and the context is the night in which he was betrayed. This is the eve of his going to the cross at Golgotha. And so he's preparing to go back to his Father, and accordingly he's preparing his own, his disciples, gathered in that upper room, initially at least gathered in that upper room, for what life is going to be like when he is physically absent from them. And so the Lord Jesus says, John 14, 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now I want to speak with you this morning about the authority of the Word of God. And it's an interesting thing that often people have this assumption about the Bible that it is a book of men's ideas and men's writings. Or some maybe would go a little further and say it is a book that contains the Word of God in some kind of vague way, and that the writers were somehow vaguely inspired. But the Word of God itself doesn't allow us to come to such anemic conclusions about its contents. It claims, first to last, whether you're talking about what we call the Old Testament or the New Testament, it claims to be the Word of God. This God reveals himself to man verbally. And that shouldn't surprise us, because from the outset of creation, God has demonstrated himself to be a verbal God. After all, it could have said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it could have gone on two verses later to say, and God thought, let there be light. And certainly there would have been light. But we take note that right from the outset of creation, the Bible says that God said, let there be light. Now, what was the point in that? The God who existed before anything else, the God who was before there was anything, before there was a universe, when there was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what's the point of speaking something into being? And yet God shows us he is a God who discloses himself verbally, a God who wants to show himself to us, and he does so in words. And he didn't leave it up to chance. Note, for example, the way the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples here. "I've spoken these things to you while I'm yet with you. But when I've gone, I'll send the Comforter to you, even the Holy Spirit. And he's going to bring all things to your remembrance that I have spoken to you." The Lord Jesus even goes further two chapters later in John chapter 16, and again he's speaking of the Comforter, and he says in verse 13, this is John 16:13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak concerning, of his own initiative," we could translate that, "he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So we have this twofold role of the Holy Spirit as he comes, called a Comforter. And when you think of the word comforter, initially a blanket might come to your mind. I used to have a college roommate who was fond of cutting church on Sunday, and he would euphemistically say, "I'm going to the church of the Holy Comforter." And he meant he was going to be firmly wrapped in his blankets. Well, that was a sad attempt at humor, and he really should have been out gathering with the saints, but there you are. In any case, when you think of comforter, a blanket may come to mind, or maybe someone who brings you consolation, and certainly that's one aspect of comfort. But the word in English, at least, comes from a compound word meaning to strengthen. With strength is the idea in Latin. And it's trying to render a Greek word which is so rich in meaning that our translations really struggle. So when the Holy Spirit is called Comforter in the Authorized Version, some translations will call him Counselor. And that's not a bad translation, because the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide, as we read here. And he is also, according to the New King James translation, our helper. And that is also true. It is the famous word paraclete, parakletos, the one who is called alongside to help. And it's taken out of the Roman court setting. So if you had to go to court and you were sweating it out a little bit, am I going to be savvy enough in Roman jurisprudence to know all the statutes and ordinances that I ought to know about to plead my case? And am I going to really be sure that my interests are taken care of? The Lord says, you have a parakletos, one whom you can call to your side to represent you in court and make sure all your interests are taken care of. So if you prefer, you can picture Matlock showing up to court with you, and you know he always wins and does it with southern charm. But the Holy Spirit is much better than that. The one who comes alongside us to strengthen, to console, to help, to teach, to guide. He does all of these things. And the same word is used of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Beloved, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Same word in Greek. A comforter, or the Spanish translators are very bold there. They say abogado. So you can tell Rachel Brown we were throwing Spanish around when you talk to her, you know, in the meeting. But abogado, because we need to have interpretation with the speaking of tongues, means an attorney, an advocate, a lawyer. And so the Lord Jesus is the one looking after our affairs in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the one looking after our affairs on earth. Of course, both under the will of God the Father. And so, for the believer, there is this wonderfully comprehensive help that come to us from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as appointed by God the Father. Now, look specifically at what this comforter was to do. John chapter 14, he was going to bring all things to their remembrance that the Lord Jesus had said unto them. And some people pick up the Gospels and they say, well, now, how do we know that Matthew didn't forget something that we should know about, you know? And how do we know that he got it just right? I mean, after all, when you compare the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called synoptic because that has the idea of with the same view. They look at a lot of the same material. And there's much shared between them, between Matthew and Mark especially. Something like, I don't know, 80-85% of the content is basically the same. Although there are nuances and details that are different. And the Holy Spirit arranges the material in a particular way for his purposes, for didactic purposes, to teach us things. The way God says things are as important as the actual things he says, that is to say. So when Matthew was writing, the Holy Spirit made sure, superintended the process, that while aspects of Matthew's experience would come through, nevertheless, the very words that were written down were the words of God. In that sense, inspiration is verbal. It extends not merely to the thoughts or ideas, but to the specific words of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the things that I said. So the apostles were able to recapitulate the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and in some cases summarize the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and give us different accounts of the same event, all controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they forgot nothing that God wanted included. In fact, they tell us overtly, as John tells us at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, truly many other things did Jesus of Nazareth, which if we were to write them all down, I suppose, the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. So the apostles were candid about this point, that they didn't tell us absolutely everything about the Lord Jesus. We have large gaps in his life biography. We don't know much about the Lord between the time he was 12 and the time he was 30, for example. But nonetheless, what we do know of the Lord Jesus is what the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles to write down. And not only to bring to remembrance what the Lord Jesus had said when he was on earth, but you will notice the aspect of John chapter 16. We read there in verse 13, he shall guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, that is, out of himself or on his own initiative, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now that language is reminiscent of language that the Lord Jesus used of himself back in John chapter 5, for example. He would tell us that the works that he did were the works that his Father had given him to do, and that the Father would show him many other things that we might believe. That, in other words, the things that the Lord Jesus said and the works that he did weren't the Lord Jesus being the Lone Ranger, so to speak, if you'll pardon that expression. But it was the Lord Jesus, God the Son, manifest in the flesh on the earth, working in perfect harmony with his Father. And working in perfect harmony with the Spirit. I mean, we get that picture all over the Gospels, don't we? Especially at our Lord's baptism, when the Spirit descends and abides upon the Lord Jesus, and the Father opens heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or as Mr. Darby renders it, this is my Son in whom is all my delight. So the Lord Jesus was in perfect communion and harmony with the Father and the Spirit always. And the works that he did were those works his Father gave him to do. The words that he spoke were his Father's very words. Now notice, what is the Holy Spirit going to guide us into? All truth. Well, please define all truth for us. Well, the Lord Jesus says, he's not going to speak of his own initiative. He's going to take of mine and give it unto you. Well, how much is that anyway? Verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So just look at that. The Father has given all things to the Son, and the Son through the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth regarding the all things that he's been given. So the great depths of wisdom and knowledge that exist within the Godhead, and Colossians 2 tells us that all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit guides us into that. In other words, this is a revelation of the triune God, not just of what Jesus Christ did while he was on earth, but also of what he would teach as a risen Savior in heaven from the right hand of God. Because what he did teach, he gave to his apostles, and that came to be known as it is in Acts 2:42 in the famous phrase, the apostles' doctrine. The early church, Acts 2:42 says, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. All of that they received from the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't just the past regarding the Lord Jesus. But it was the future, what the Lord Jesus would reveal in the apostles' doctrine. You say, oh, if only the apostles were around today to teach us that doctrine. All of the apostles died pretty much by the end of the first century. Maybe John hung on for a few years of the early second century. We don't know exactly. But most of them were gone by the end of the first century, and now it's been all these many centuries later. If only we had the apostles to teach us. Well, don't despair, dear friend, this morning. The apostles' doctrine is written down for us. That's what we call in our Bibles the book of Acts. And Romans through Revelation. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching that the Holy Spirit committed to the apostles, and they delivered it unto the saints. But somebody might say, wait a minute, there's an outlier among the apostles. I mean, you have the 12, they were pretty good guys. They continued with the Lord Jesus from His baptism all the way through His death and resurrection. And they were eyewitnesses of His resurrection. They were the 12. We like the 12. They were good guys. They gave us the Gospels. And think of all those wonderful stories we have in the Gospels and the parables too. Where would we be without them? But you know, the outlier, the guy who's kind of the square peg in the round hole, surely it must be that guy Paul. Yeah, Paul, you know, he's the grumpy, taciturn, apostolic wannabe, you know? I mean, some people even go so far as to say, Christianity was all right, it was very nice when Jesus taught it, but the apostles messed it up. Or some will be so bold as to say Christianity was just fine till Paul got a hold of it, and then he really messed it up. Because he was a misogynist, you know, very chauvinistic, and he was very proud, and he was very nationalistic, and he just had all kinds of baggage, and so he really, really messed up Christianity. Well, does that jive with what the Scripture says? Because it's an important point. We're talking about a man who wrote, basically one-third of the New Testament or so. I mean, a very good chunk of truth. Is that really accurate to say that Paul did something radically divergent from the other apostles and from the Lord Jesus himself? Well, to look into that, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning in one particular section of Scripture in Galatians chapter 1. So let's turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Now, this might start to sound a little bit like a history lecture to you, or a theology lecture perhaps, and you might be tempted to drift off in your mind and be thinking about the afternoon barbecue that you're going to have, or maybe the tabbouleh or whatever you have on the menu ahead of you. And you might be thinking about, you know, how's it going in NASCAR, and I don't even know if NASCAR is running right now, but anyway, that's how much I follow the news lately. But, you know, you might be thinking about other things and thinking, this really doesn't have much to do with me. But it has everything to do with you and everything to do with me. Because if this word, if this book, the Bible, is what it claims to be, the Word of God, it is incumbent upon us to know it and to obey it. And if we don't, we are being disobedient to the living Almighty God. Now, the problem is we live in a nation of great choice and freedom. That's a wonderful blessing, of course. But we might be tempted, you know, because we can go to a buffet restaurant sometimes. And we can look down the buffet and we can say, oh, look at that. Mashed potatoes, lovely. I'll take the mashed potatoes. Chicken vindaloo, yes, I'll take chicken vindaloo as well. You know, if you don't know what chicken vindaloo is, you're missing out, my friend. But anyway, yeah, you look down and you say, collard greens. Oh, no, thank you. No. No collard greens for me. Grits? Okay, I'll take some grits. You can go to the buffet. You can take what you like. You can leave what you don't like, right? But some people, far too many people actually, try to come to Christianity that way. And try to come to the Bible that way. And say, well, I like this bit, you know, love your neighbor. That sounds awfully good. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Yes, that's my life. But this other thing, about being baptized, this other thing about even before being baptized, being converted, you know, admitting I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself and that I need to turn to God and give my life to God. My life is so ruined and radically messed up by sin that only He can save me. I don't really like that bit, they say. I want to do my part for salvation. And yet the Bible doesn't leave that open to us. It says salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So people want to come and pick and choose sometimes. Or maybe they want to say, oh, I love the gospel, but I'm not so keen on church truth, you know? I want my own model of church government. Well, again, the Bible doesn't really give us that option. The church is designed by the Lord, not arbitrarily. You know, it's not like the Lord said, now how are we going to organize meetings? Well, I guess we'll have it this way. Somebody's got to make some decisions, so we'll have elders, and I guess we'll have the Lord's Supper every week. People have to do something with their time. No. If you study the way the New Testament church is to function, every aspect of it is designed to give God the maximum amount of glory. And it is also designed to put every believer in direct contact with the Lord without any human intermediary. So it's vitally important that we get the whole counsel of God, whatever God has to say in His Word. So it's important we establish this. Now that was a long preamble to get us to Galatians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1, because it's very interesting the unique way how Paul introduces this letter. You'll know he starts other letters in the New Testament with his name. That was the ordinary way to begin a letter in the ancient world, but the rest is a bit different. Look at what he says. Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle. That's good. An apostle. An apostle is one sent out on an official mission, commissioned for a task. Paul, an apostle. Now notice this. Not of men. That is, his apostleship was not from men. Men didn't commission Paul as an apostle. If you can imagine, somewhere around AD 33, the apostles getting together and saying, you know, it'd be nice to have an apostle to the Gentiles, somebody we could send out to the nations to preach the gospel and see a great work done. Let's see, who would be a suitable candidate? Let's take some resumes. Well, how about Saul of Tarsus? Well, what's on his resume? Well, he hates Christians. In fact, he thinks Christianity is an aberrant cult. He thinks it's against the faith of his fathers, and he's so confirmed in that opinion and zealous in this belief that when Christians are put to death, he gives his vote and says, yes, that's what should happen to them. And he'll hold your clothes if you need to be unencumbered while you stone a Christian to death. Saul of Tarsus is your man. He'll hold your coat while you go out and kill the Christians. And he'll go and break up Christian meetings and haul the Christians off to jail and eventually have some put to death. That's what Saul of Tarsus is like. Now, would you like to make him the next apostle? I mean, you might as well say it's like making the Ayatollah Khomeini an apostle, you know, or Osama bin Laden an apostle. And you can seldom think of anything more incongruous, something that doesn't fit, than Saul of Tarsus becoming an apostle. So it wasn't of men, neither by man. So it wasn't even that God said, hey, okay, I need an apostle, let it be Saul, but now we need men to ratify it. We need men to somehow come to Paul and ordain him to be an apostle. No, you will look in vain for anything like that to happen. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So from whence does Saul, or Paul as he was later called, his name went from being a great historic name, named after the first monarch of Israel, to being Paul, the little one. And Paul derives his apostleship from where? Well, from the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and from God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, where does the Lord Jesus get the authority to appoint apostles? Well, it is his church, isn't it? because Ephesians 1 tells us that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That's what the Father did to him, raised him and gave him to be head over all things unto the church, which is his body. So the Lord Jesus, as the risen head of the church, has the right to appoint apostles, and Paul's apostleship derives from the Lord Jesus. After all, he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That not only was the inception of his conversion, it was the beginning of his call to the great work of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul wasn't a lone wolf either. Look at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, literally, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in those three verses, you have, in essence, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace. That is, it is God giving man something he doesn't deserve. God's unmerited favor. Someone has done an acrostic with the word grace. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It results in peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And of course, it is the story of the greatest rescue operation in the world. Because verse 4 says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Notice the voluntary aspect of it. It was not that the Father said to the Son, you're going to go and die, but the Son said, like so many sons say to their fathers, I don't want to. I don't think I will. No, the Son said, lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus said, you've prepared a body for me. I will use that body consecrated to completely do your will and be obedient to you in every aspect, even to the death of the cross, even to going and laying down my life as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And that was a tremendous rescue because it was for the purpose of delivering us from this present evil age. That here we are living in this world, time-bound and space-bound, but we are not bound by the laws and rules of this world if we come to the Lord Jesus by faith and are saved. We are delivered. We are rescued from this world. Saved from the fate that it will have. Because this age is a dark age. An age of rebellion against God. This world as it presently is under a sentence of condemnation from God. God doesn't say about this world, well, it just needs a little patching up. I mean, you could go around and shop around for houses, and you could see one with a sign on it, condemned. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't know. I could go in there and put up some new wallpaper and put down some carpet and some tile on the floor, perhaps. Would that do the trick? Oh, no. If the city fathers of Richmond, in their wisdom, have gone out and have analyzed the place and declared it condemned, you better believe it, my friend. A little bit of paint is not going to reverse that judgment. And it's the same with this world. The Lord Jesus said, this world is passing away and the lusts thereof. So he doesn't want us to be living for this world. It's not about the here and now. It's not like the old grassroots song from the 60s, live for today. It's you can be saved from this world. You can be saved from the judgment that's going to overtake this world. You can be delivered because the Lord Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice on Calvary. And he did that to deliver us from this present evil world. Again, he wasn't doing that on his own initiative. It was according to the will of God and our Father. The Son operating according to his Father's will. And Hebrews 9:14 would tell us he was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So again, we have the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity, deeply involved in this work of salvation. No wonder he says that great doxology in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But here was the problem, verse 6. They were starting to waver on that gospel in these churches of Galatia. He says, I marvel that you are so soon. Now there the King James has removed, but really it is an ongoing tense. I marvel that you are so soon removing from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. In other words, this wasn't a completed activity already. It wasn't an action that was a done deal, that they had already completely turned from the gospel. But they were starting to turn. They were starting to waver. They were turning away from him who called you. Now notice that. He doesn't say, I marvel that you are so soon turning away from a doctrine. I marvel that you are so soon turning away even from the faith, the body of truth. That would be true in and of itself. But notice, to turn away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to turn away from the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, you can't tamper with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus and expect to hold on to Christ. So if you add anything to the gospel and say the gospel is faith in Christ plus baptism or plus your good works or plus your church membership or plus the fact that your granny was Irish or whatever kind of stipulation that you want to put on it, you can't keep Jesus Christ and have a gospel like that. Because the gospel is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus, who has paid it all, and we can add nothing to it. As Top Lady put it in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In fact, the very word he uses here for removing or turning from is a word that in the ancient world had the idea of treachery. It meant you were switching from one philosophical school to its opposing school, or from one political party to another. So you were going from being a good Dixie Democrat to being a Republican, or vice versa. Or you really went off your rocker and joined the Green Party or something, or became a communist, I don't know what. You know, you were leaving the party of what you had sworn allegiance to, and you were going over to the enemy. It's a word of being a traitor, sort of like what we conjure up in our minds when we call someone a Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold being that courageous officer of the Continental Army who was one of George Washington's favorites, only later to betray the American cause for money and sell the plans to the fort of West Point to the British and defect to the British Army for a commission and all that. Or in more modern times, Vidkun Quisling of Norway, who gave Norway over to the Nazis. And so the word Quisling in the dictionary today, you can look it up, it's synonymous with a traitor, a betrayer. This is someone who is a turncoat. And that's what he's using this word. You're being disloyal to Christ. You're betraying Christ. This is the kind of behavior of a Judas Iscariot. Someone who got so close to Christ, who perceived much truth about Christ, who even in some fashion tasted of the powers of the world to come, to use Hebrew 6 language, because after all, he was among those who were sent out and given power to do miracles in Jesus' name. And yet he got so close to Jesus and was never saved. Learned so much about the Lord and never went all the way and embraced him fully as his Savior. It can happen, you know. It can happen here in the very Christianized South. I mean, this is a Bible Belt area, isn't it? And everybody around here would probably say, yeah, I'm a Christian, unless they're an immigrant recently arrived. You know, they probably all say, sure, I'm a Christian. I go to such and such a church. But the question is not what church you go to. Have you been born again? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you come to him and thrown yourself at his feet for salvation? That's the question. And if you're turning from that gospel, you're selling the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Judas Iscariot sold him. So it's a very serious thing to turn from this doctrine. It's not just a departing from a doctrine. It's a departing from a person. But he says, verse 8, but notice he says there, verse 7, excuse me, which is not another. In other words, there's another gospel, Paul says, but it really doesn't deserve the name gospel. It's not another gospel of the same kind, as if there are multiple gospels. You know, you go to the car dealer and he says, now, what kind of car would you like? Would you like the economy size? You know, would you like the mid-size class, or would you like the big Lincoln Continental? You know, and I've always liked to travel in style. I'll go with the Lincoln Continental. Well, I go with the minivan, really, because I have three daughters. But anyway, never mind. You know, you can have your choice there of what car you want, what size car you want. The gospel's not like that. You don't come to the Lord Jesus and say, now, well, there's gospel A, that's faith in the Lord Jesus, but then there's gospel B, that's faith in the Lord Jesus plus being circumcised or plus being baptized or plus whatever. No, there's not more than one gospel, Paul says. It's not another of the same kind, verse 7, but there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So notice, if somebody teaches another gospel than the one that you find in the New Testament, that the apostles taught, that Paul himself taught, they're not just nice Christian people who are a little misled. No, no, they are perverts, doctrinal perverts, who are twisting the gospel of Christ. And notice he says they trouble you because, as John Stott noted long ago, those who tamper with the gospel trouble the church. If you're going to have good sound doctrine and a healthy church fellowship, you've got to get the gospel right. But he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, verse 8. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That language is so strong, Paul repeats himself. Now let me tell you, when my daddy told me something, he only needed to say it once. My dad was a serious man. He had a serious hand. And he seriously knew where to apply it when I was being bad. So if he said something once, brother, I paid attention. Never mind E.F. Hutton. When Bruce Kaiser spoke, Keith listened, you know? But when he repeated something, oh, I knew this was really serious. This was written according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed. And here Paul is repeating it. I don't care if it's me, if I get out in the sun too long down at Virginia Beach, you know, and my brain gets fried and I start coming out with some other doctrine, or one of the other apostles comes around and starts coming out. Not that they would, but hypothetically, regardless of who the person is, even if it were an angel from heaven, you shouldn't believe any other gospel. If anybody brings any other gospel to you, they are under the curse of God. Anathema is the word. They are accursed of God. Now, isn't it fascinating today that two of the leading religions, two of the fastest growing religions in the world today, hearken back to angels in their origin stories? You can think about Islam, where Muhammad claimed to get new revelation from God, Allah, as he called him. And where did he get the Quran, pray tell? It was from the angel Gabriel, or Gabriel, as we know him more commonly in English. So he claimed to get the recitation from God, because he was told, recite, and he was slapped upside the head a few times as he said this, recite, recite, by the angel Gabriel. And centuries later, in the 1800s, in western New York State, there was Joseph Smith going out to the hill Cumorah, as he called it, and he claimed to meet with the angel Moroni, who helped him find these golden plates that form the substance of what they call another testament of Jesus Christ, or what commonly is known as the Book of Mormon, tracing their beginnings to an angel. And yet, in both cases, if you examine their gospel, it's another gospel. It's another Jesus. They both acknowledge Jesus. The Muslims call him Isa. And they will say he was a prophet. And they will say the Injil, the gospel, yes, it was from God, but it's been corrupted. So you can't trust that. And Jesus was just a prophet, and he wasn't the supreme prophet. Muhammad is the supreme prophet. That's the shahada, the confession they make, that there is no other God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So every day, you have hundreds of millions, maybe a billion Muslims around the world denying the deity and supremacy of Jesus Christ and trying to come to God by some other way, by their works, by the five pillars of Islam. Likewise, the Mormons, who don't ascribe full deity to Jesus, who believe he's Satan's brother, in fact, who say, as Brigham Young said, as we now are, so God once was. As God now is, so we may become. See, they present themselves to be just another denomination of Christianity. But that's bogus. It's another gospel. And he says, regardless of the speaker, regardless of how charismatic, of how dynamic, of how good looking, you really have to use your imagination this morning as I describe those things, regardless of how he looks, how he sounds, if he has the 1800 megawatt smile and he tells you, God wants you to have your best life now. He wants you to be a better you. Doesn't matter how good the speaker looks. If his message isn't preaching the Son of God come in the flesh to die on the cross for our sins, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus, he's preaching another gospel, and I don't care if he can fill the stadium that the Houston Rockets used to play in, he's preaching another gospel. And so are people in crystal cathedrals around the world and many other cathedrals. Boy, I'm really taking the shots this morning, aren't I? But there's lots of these people out there, charlatans, frauds. And Paul says, regardless of how good the speaker looks, you've got to hold to the true gospel. For do I now seek to persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If it's a message that people in this world flock to and say, yeah, that makes us feel good about ourselves, you better believe it's not from God. Because this world is in a mess. This world, as I said, is condemned. And they need the message that they're lost and on their way to hell, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only escape from that. Paul was much persecuted for it. But he says, verse 11, and here's where the rubber meets the road, but I certify you, brethren, I'm telling you, sort of under oath, as strongly as I can say it, Paul was saying, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, or it could be rendered, it's not according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now our time is gone, but he goes on to tell his testimony. How that the risen Christ met him on the interstate highway going to Damascus. And it stopped him in his tracks. And he learned in an instant that everything he had believed, his entire worldview, all of his doctrines of rabbinic Judaism, all of his religious works were rubbish. And he was all wrong. That Jesus was not a blasphemer and a fraud. That Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The one who's glorified in heaven. And that he had to serve this Jesus. He bowed to him and called him his Lord. And the Lord Jesus made him an apostle. The Lord Jesus, in fact, taught him the gospel directly. Paul was led to the Lord not through any human intermediary. It was a direct vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, that's not the ordinary way that God saves people. Usually, he saves people by sending somebody to witness or somebody to give a gospel tract or hearing it on the radio or the television or I don't know how. Usually, there's a human agent that the Holy Spirit will use as the means of bringing us the gospel. But in the case of Paul, it was direct, and that was on purpose. And then as Paul was a young believer, he wouldn't go up to the Jerusalem to be catechized by the apostles who were before him. He didn't go up and enroll in St. Peter's Seminary and say, now give me the MDiv course, please. No, he went out into the desert for 3 years. And he was taught directly by the Lord there. In other words, the gospel that he got is the one that he received, as he says here, by revelation. It was God flinging back the veil, God disclosing himself, God showing himself directly to Paul. As he says later in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you that which I first also received. It was handed down to me is what the word means. Handed down from the risen Christ, and Paul handed it down to the Corinthians and to the other people that he preached to and through his writings to us. The same Christ who sent out the 12 and gave them their teaching through the Holy Spirit is the same one who gave the gospel and teaching to Paul. Not any man or group of men. So he was sent from God. So to put all that in perspective, if I may put it bluntly, if you've got a problem with Paul, you've got a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul is teaching the Lord Jesus things as given to him through the Holy Spirit. Paul is teaching what the risen Christ wants us to know. And if we don't like Paul, we don't like Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't take it piecemeal. So when we talk about the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation, this is God's revelation of himself, and it is authoritative. In other words, we need to learn it, we need to study it, we need to memorize it, we need to meditate on it, and we certainly need to obey it and live by it. May God help us to do so. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we meet this morning. We are here by his authority. We are seeking to preach his message in the power that the Spirit of God gives. And we claim no innovation, no insight for ourselves. We merely want to repeat what the Lord Jesus has said in the Word and said through his apostles. We merely want to hear what thy Spirit says through the Holy Scriptures to us. And so we pray, Father, not only that we'd have open ears this morning, but open hearts, that we'd take this in, and that our commitment to the Word of God would be redoubled, that we would be people of one book, as it were, people that want to live according to thy word and to know thee and walk with thee as we do so. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.